6 chapter of 20. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Hey, Anthony. Verse 1 begins, and God spoke all these words, saying, and that's as far as we got last week. I do want to just do, as a very, very brief recap, a couple things about the law so that we understand the purpose of it, how we should be applying it, and even the sequence when God is giving this to the people. So, first thing I want us to understand is they've come from Sinai, or come to Sinai from Egypt, right? So, God has already taken them out of Egypt. He's already redeemed them from that house of bondage and slavery. And it is to a redeemed people that he is now giving the law, right? Sometimes we like to put the cart before the horse. We think that by listening and applying the law first, we will become redeemed. That's not the order of things. The law is for the redeemed, right? Paul in the book of Galatians says this in much more articulately than I. In chapter 2, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Right? So we have to understand that the law is here to show us righteousness. Actually, let me quote Warren Wiersbe because I think his quote on this was
Are you in Romans 7 or Galatians 2?
Galatians 2.
Galatians 2.
Yeah, that's where that quote was from.
Yeah.
Warren Wiersbe had a pretty nice quote that I think summed this up. It says, the law reveals God's righteousness, but it cannot give righteousness. Only Christ can do that. So when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the law informs us of what a righteous life looks like, and we should endeavor to do that, not so that we can obtain righteousness through the doing of it, but that we could reflect the very righteousness that has been imparted to us by the life of Christ. So the commandments are applicable, but not for the purpose that we would be made perfect through them, but rather that we would understand what righteousness looks like, and we would have a picture of what this new life should be and how we should walk in it, right? So, Jesus, when he was talking about the law, he was asked a question, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew chapter 22, he answers and said, teacher, this was the question, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When Jesus was asked about the law, he took the 10 and brought it down to two. And he encapsulated them in this way, right? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second, loving your neighbor as yourself. As we go through these Ten Commandments, we're going to see that there's basically two grand sections to them. The commandments that have to do with our responsibility toward God, and then the commandments that have to do with our responsibility toward our fellow man, right? So if you think about Jesus's encapsulation, first was having to do with what we should be doing toward God, and the other, what we should be doing toward man. So we're going to find in the first through fourth commandment has to do with our devotion to God. And then the fifth through tenth commandments have to do with how we are responsible to our fellow man. It's my goal tonight to get through one through four. Okay? So that's the goal for tonight. Last thing I want to say, going back to verse 20, the first verse, it says, and God spoke all these words saying, and we talked a lot about this last week, but I just want to keep in mind that the reason these commandments have weight is because it's God who's speaking. He is the authority behind him. He is the only moral authority. Any type of man-made morals are merely a reflection of the present consensus of the people, right?
And that changes.
Yeah. And that vacillates, right, from one period to the next. So if you think about 50 years ago or 70 years ago, the scandal it would cause if two people said, we're going to live together outside of marriage, right? And that's the norm, isn't it, today for a lot of couples? They get together and they move in together and say, you know, we're going to see how it works before we commit to marriage, you know, which is not necessarily, not just a good idea. It doesn't work. But now that's the consensus opinion. So that's considered all right. But 50 years ago, 70 years ago, that wasn't the case. And you can find a thousand other things that have changed because man's morals are just a reflection of the present consensus of people. And one of the things you'll see people do today is they look back at historical figures and they judge them by today's morality. Oh, they were really a horrible person because, you know, they didn't believe that women should vote. Well, most people for most of the world's history never believed that women should vote. You know, you're holding them captive or responsible for present day morality. And 100 years from now, people are going to be saying the same things about us. Oh, look at those terrible people. They burn fossil fuels, you know, or meat, you know, whatever the new morality is in 2150 or whatever. We have to understand that the weight of the commandments doesn't come through consensus of the people that were hearing them. They didn't get together and decide, these are 10 things that we all agree upon, right? These have moral weight and still have moral weight. It's because God had spoken these things. He is the only source for moral authority. And he begins, remember, he's speaking this in a voice from the mountain so that all the people can hear. So they're hearing this direct from God. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 2. When I was doing a little research, I was reading some extra biblical, not just commentaries, but descriptions of the Ten Commandments from other sources. And one of the things that I found out is that the name that we use for these verses, the Ten Commandments, isn't the universal name that it's given. Some people call it the Decalogue, which actually means the 10 words, right? The fancy kind of term you'll hear in seminary, the Decalogue for this. But in a lot of Jewish things, they don't call them the Ten Commandments. They call them the 10 statements, the 10 statements that God made. And they'll count them a little different. They still come up with 10, but they will count. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as the first statement. And I think in some ways it's very wise because we kind of count the commandments beginning, you shall have no other gods before me, and we start to count our thing there. But the declaration by God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt is critical. Not, you can have the best morality in the world, but if we say, if it's not morally grounded in God, it's not going to hold fast over the millennia. And if you have the wrong God, the teachings of that God, however wonderful they may sound, in the end, are going to fall short of the real need of man, which is a relationship with the one true God. And the Lord is saying here, I am the Lord your God. I'm that guy who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord, and there is no other, as the Lord will say through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45, right? He says, there is no God beside me. God looks around, and he would be the only one who could really tell us if there is any other God, because he's the only person who has searched the whole universe and knows everything, right? He says, there isn't any other God. So if you're starting out with the wrong God, everything else after that is going to be a problem. And he says here, I am the Lord your God. And he gives them these two examples who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the God who sets you free. I'm the God who redeems you. I'm the God who saves you, right? He is letting them know, I am the God who cares about you and does good to you. And that's one of the other reasons why we can trust and follow this God, is that he has our best interests at heart. The Ten Commandments are not given so that we could make God happy when we do them. It does make him happy when we're obedient. But the purpose of these commandments, right, is for our benefit. When we live by these commandments, our life gets immeasurably better. And knowing that he is a good God should help us to want to follow him. Everything that he asks us to do, even some of the really, really hard things, is for our good. It's for our benefit. Paul will say, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We don't understand that fully here and now. There's a lot of things in our life that we go, I don't know what good comes out of this. But I'm sure in heaven we'll see. The disciples, after Jesus was killed on the cross, I'm sure we're having a hard time seeing the good that could come out of that. A just man being mercilessly executed. But after his resurrection, they began to comprehend how God had turned the tables on the plans of the enemy, and from death brought life to all mankind. He says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of bondage and from the land of Egypt, right? You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. We mentioned in Isaiah chapter 45 how he says there is no other God. And when he says that there is no other God before him, right? What he's trying for us to understand is not having a linear preference of gods, where, look, the one true God is on the top, but there's a bunch of other little gods that we could line up after him. And as long as we say that he's the number one God or some pantheon of gods, it's okay. That's not what this is saying at all. He says, you shall have no other God before me. He means that there should be no other God that is in opposition or basically in his sight, right? There's nothing else that needs to stand on the same tier as him or compare to him. And every other God, that little g that we raise up, we're going to find is in some way going to be pushing against the revealed will of the one true God. They are not things that can cohabitate together nicely. They're always in opposition. It's like oil and vinegar. They do not mix. And he said, you shall have no other God before me. I just want to read you a little bit more from Isaiah 55, because the Lord is so specific in this chapter. He says in verse 5, beginning in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Can't get much clearer than that. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth, who made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it and inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He says, all this creation is what my doing. All the people are my doing. There is no other God. He says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared from the ancient time? Who has told it from time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. And he describes himself a just God and a savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I don't know if it could be any clearer than that. How many gods are there? One, right? One God, as we know, in three persons represented, you know, in the Trinity. But there is only one God. And he has to have that preeminent position, because not only is he the only one who exists, but he's the only God that, when we worship him, is again for our benefit. All the other false gods, gods by any other name, little g gods, will take from us and destroy, wear us down in their service to them, our service to them. Only God lifts us up. Anything else that we put in place of that, we're going to find is to our detriment. But when we put God in his proper place, we are blessed and continually blessed. You shall have no other gods before me. He goes on in verse 4 and says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So now the prohibition against making a carved image. Now, it's not just a prohibition about creating any artistic work. When David made his, sorry, when the sculptor did the famous sculptor of David, Michelangelo, or the Pietà, right? It's not saying that you can't have any of those beautiful images. What it's saying is you can't have a carved image that you make. If you read down, you shall not bow down to it or worship it. This is creating idols for worship, right? To be the objects of worship. We know for a fact that it is not a prohibition against artistic work, because just a few chapters from now, when God gives Moses the plan for the tabernacle, and later on when we'll read, when God gives through David and then Solomon in building it, the actual temple, that he fills the place with images of things. He, in the Exodus chapter 25, we're going to read about on the top of the mercy seat, how he had wanted it decorated with a cherub at one end and a cherub at the other end, how their wings were to come together over the mercy seat. If he was talking that there was a complete prohibition about creating an image of anything, right? Why would he counteract his own words in decorating his own tabernacle, right? The key is here to remember that this is not to create something to be a likeness of a God to worship, even if it's a likeness of the one true God that you're trying to create, right? That's basically what happened when we're going to read about the golden calf. They come to Aaron and they say, make us a God, right? We don't know what happened to Moses. And you notice what they say after the golden calf is created. Israel, here is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They basically are saying what God said right in the beginning here, when he defined himself as saying, I'm the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They were creating something they could physically see to represent this God who they could not see. And one of the problems whenever we do that is then we limit God to the production of our own imagination. And we also then create a God not in the image of the real God, but in some image that we have about what God should be and what he should do, the kind of God I want, rather than the God who really is. And that is always going to be trouble. That's always going to lead us into trouble. Yes.
So I got a little bit of flack because we had a prayer meeting once years and years ago, and we sang Majesty. Above all the earth, exalted above all gods. And the lady goes, "There's no other God but God." And I'm like, "Well, that is true, but Psalm 95 and Psalm 97 say that there are, that he's above all gods." And the reason I bring it up is not just a good to maker, which is kind of fun to make us think. But so how do we, in both references talk about like above all other worthless idols and whatever worship. It says Psalm 97, 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all your gods. So, and then, it's a few references like that. I just wanted to res bring that up so that since we're on the first four commands, I bet you have a good response.
Well, we see that there are in the Bible many other false gods that are depicted and were worshipped, especially as they move into the land of Canaan. They're going to be constantly entrapped and ensnared by two particular gods that they have run-ins with, is Baal and Astra, right? Molech as well too. And they were gods of Baal was the god basically weather, that was one of his big things. And it was an agrarian society, so weather was pretty important. If you didn't get rain, you didn't have crops. If you didn't have crops, you didn't have food. If you didn't have food, it gets nasty, you starve, right? And then Astra was a god who was worshipped for fertility. Fertility in the fields, your animals producing, and also in home. And back then, it's important to have a lot of kids because you need a lot of labor, need a lot of labor in the fields. And so they were things that the pagan communities worshipped, those type of gods. And the Lord wanted us to understand that there are gods in the world in terms of lesser gods, demonic gods that are out there that get referred to. They are not the one true God, but they will capture people's attention and take on an aspect to people as being a God who can really control something. And God will say so many times that an idol is a worthless thing. Matter of fact, if we go into Isaiah chapter 42, he'll say, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images," right? He understands that those things are false and detrimental to his people. He doesn't want us to worship any of these things, bow down before. He says he's a jealous God. Now, jealous, in this sense that it's used here, means jealous to care for us, right? He wants the best for us. So he's jealous to keep us away from things that would hurt us. When you are raising children, much of what you do in their early life is prevent them from killing themselves, right? You make sure that they can't stick things into the electrical sockets, right? You put on different things so they can't, accidentally turn the stove on or do other damage to themselves, right? Because you want to preserve them. You don't want them to keep them from these experiences because they're beneficial. You keep them from experiences that are going to hurt them. And God knows that anything that is going to be the focus of our worship that isn't Him is going to have not just a harmful effect, but a deadly effect on us. So He's jealous for us, and that's why He says, "You can't worship anybody but me." This is a similar prohibition. This we're talking about now in the Old Testament. But John, when he's speaking in his epistle to the church, in 1 John, the last chapter, I think his last verse of the last chapter says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And he's saying this to the church who knows the one true God. And basically, what this is telling us is that idols have a pernicious way of popping up all the time in the life of people. In fact, mankind is a prolific idol builder. We create idols out of all kinds of stuff. And an idol is anything that we try to put in a position where it has, some type of control or seat in our heart, in our mind, that God is not fully occupied.
Sports.
Right?
What did you say about the NFL?
Yeah, a couple of people said sports, it could be, right? If you say I need to see the game more than I need to spend time in prayer, that's an idol. And it needs to find its right place in your life.
What if you pray for your team?
When I was a when I was a very young Christian, I had just gotten saved, and still am a very big lover of music and enjoy all types of music. I always classify music in two kinds. There's good and bad. Doesn't matter so much if it's classical or opera or any other genre, pretty much. That if it's good music, it can have wonderful things. When I first got saved, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, put it on my heart that most of the music that I had to go. I had to box it up and get rid of it. Because then it was an influence in my life. And he knew that it was running contrary to what he wanted to show me and what he wanted to do. I boxed it all up and I took it down. At that time, there was a secondhand store on South Street and I sold it all. Since that time, as I've been able to mature, he's allowed certain things to come back because they'll fit in their proper place. They're no longer going to occupy a spot where they would push him out of. And we will do that with idols with all kinds of things. You could make your family an idol. People do make money an idol all the time. Some of those old idols that we were talking about, those false gods like Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech, are still present in the society today, but they go by different names, right? If you think about something like Molech, which was the god of pleasure, how many people worship pleasure or convenience now? How many people will say, you know what? I don't want to go to church. It's just not convenient. I would rather spend my time doing X, Y, or Z. That's an idol. If you are forsaking knowingly the assembling together, you should be part of the body. There's changes that have to be made. And all of those things, worshiping an idol, leads to an effect that is less than beneficial in our life. Let's just put it that way. Okay. For example, again, we're going to read about the golden calf that they produce. And this golden calf is there, and they say, "Here is your God, O Israel, who took you out of the land of Egypt." And what's the very next thing that they do? They hold a party, a feast to this God. And what happens at this feast? Do they all take care of one another? Do they share? Do they build each other up with good stories? No. They get drunk and they start having all kinds of sexual relations with one another. And that's not good for the people. That's not going to lead them into a good place. And they not only do those things that indulge their flesh, but it separates them then from the blessing of God for a period of time. And the outcome of that is that many are going to lose their lives. And this always happens, this pattern always happens when we start to worship an idol, whether that idol is just ourselves. It eventually, if it takes the place of God, will lead to death. And God is jealous over us. So he says, you may not do this. Keep yourself from it. He says that he's a jealous God and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Interesting phrases. Some people will say, oh, that means that the father's sins, the children are punished because of the sins of the father. And there's whole, unfortunately, sects of Christianity that have built doctrine off of this and caused a lot of problems for people because it's just not true. This whole idea that the sins of the father, the children, are punished because of the sins of the father is not correct at all. In fact, if you don't believe me, all you need to do is look into the Bible and go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, and the whole chapter deals with this one issue. In this place, the Lord says, the people are using this proverb. And the proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. All right. Basically, our fathers did eat the sour grapes and were paying the penalty for their decisions. And God says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Everybody's responsible for their own actions. You're not punished because the deeds of your father. Then what is he talking about in these verses? Well, let's look at them and read them in context. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate. He's saying that for those who are not following God, and those that are not obedient to God, both fathers and sons, those who are coming after, right? The wrongdoing of the fathers or the generation that comes before have an effect on the generations that come after. We see that all the time. If you have a father and a mother, they don't believe in God, they don't take the things of God seriously, and they raise their children up in that way, the same problems that they're dealing with are going to be many of the same problems that the children are dealing with. Sometimes the children the children who were abused turn out to be people who abuse in the next generation. When they hate God, meaning they are not going to follow him, they're not in obedience to him, the natural consequence of sinful behavior ripples out from one generation to another, unabated, right? But look what he says, but showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That means that as soon as a person makes a choice to love God and follow God, that God's grace is interceding in that situation, and those propensities are halted and stopped because there's now a new king on the throne of their heart. The one who was abused doesn't have to continue to abuse. He now can recognize that I do not have to respond the way my father did. I have grace through Christ to change and to be different, and they can become a radically different parent to their kids than the fathers were beforehand. But if God isn't on the throne, these things just recur over and over again because it is the aspect of people. Now, this is the punishment and the effect of sin, right? It's different than the idea that the sins of the fathers, that children would be judged for those sins. Right? God says the soul who sins shall die. You can have effects from a parent, but basically when God judges you, he's not going to judge you by what your dad, he's going to judge you by what you do. Right? And it goes first, if you read that chapter in Ezekiel, he'll say, if you had a really good dad and he did everything that was right, and now the son decides not to, none of his father's righteousness is going to help him out. Right? It is our responsibility. We stand and fall based on what we do. And obviously we stand and fall based on the one decision that we make in terms of who is Jesus Christ and will we accept his work in our life. Was there a question?
No, I was going to give you some help. I don't know if there was.
Oh.
So, like, one of the things that I found is really helps people get unstuck is if you do your family tree, and you map it out, you know, here you are, here's your parents, your grandparents, and all that. And then you start to really look at it, and you start to see, like, oh, grandfather was an alcoholic. And so, and you start to see that. And so they could be believers. I mean, this is really specifically saying those who hate God. But you start seeing patterns of abuse. You start seeing patterns of immorality. And seeing patterns of migrating, kind of things like that. And we are able to break those patterns, but if they're still blind and we don't really address with them, and they're little gods in our lives, you know, that those things false gods, of course, then they never uprooted and we never reached maturity. It's a big, it's a really important thing, even for believers, of course, for believers to say, well, family curse in my family, fearing that you're not going to have enough. You got to address that. That's a fear of scarcity. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You should not be passing that on to your kids so they think they have two or three jobs. Yeah, it's ridiculous. Anyway, that's a side thing, but it's really important for growing.
As with anything that we're talking about our walk with the Lord, you know, he's given us 10 commandments here, and it's important to incorporate all of them, right? He's saying he's not going to judge us for the sins of our Father in terms of how we stand before him, right? The soul that sins is the soul who died. But he's also saying that there are effects of these things that will be mitigated by when people turn and they love him, that when that grace is applied. However, what Jim was trying to say is if you are not you're accepting the Lord, but you're still unwilling to make certain changes in your life. If there's still idols in your life, well, then you have a problem not with this man, but you have a problem with the commandment with idols. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
So all of our
that's good.
walk has to be, you know, addressed in a totality, because any place where there's weakness, you know, we can have effects in our life that aren't positive. Okay. So, did anybody have any questions on that? Because I know that's a thing that confuses a lot of people. Was that explanation clear enough? Yeah. Okay, good. But I will get that question a lot, and people get very concerned about that. I just wanted to also show something else here, right? He talks about the third and fourth generation for those who hate him, but showing mercy to the thousands to those who love me and do my commandments, right? This is part of the nature of God. His goodness is really limitless. If you think about David, right? A man after God's own heart. And you read through the Chronicles and the Kings and First and Second Samuel and talk about all the other kings that will come from David's line. And there will be many good kings, but there'll be quite a few that aren't so good. And the Lord will perpetuate their lineage because of the promise that he made to David, that they will have a certain amount of goodness that's extended to them. Right? Not because they did anything right, but because God was just still being faithful to the generation before. Right? There are so many things, and I want to say this to encourage every one of us, that when we do the right things for God, that that blessing goes out into the whole world and affects so many people, even through thousands, or say thousands of generations, but through hundreds and hundreds of years. I think about the prophets that we read here. Even somebody like Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah in his lifetime, right? The weeping prophet, right? Why was he the weeping prophet? Not because he was just an overly emotional guy. He had a lot to weep about. Under his watch, during his time, the nation of Judah would be completely obliterated by Babylon. Many of the people will be carried away, right? He himself will be forced to go with a remnant of the people down into Egypt. He'll see idolatry had its final death knell to the nation, you know? And he'll see them constantly making the same mistakes over and over again, in spite of all his preaching, and in spite of his preaching even coming true in their lifetime. And they just wouldn't listen. And I'm sure that many times he said, "What am I doing here? I'm having zero effect on the people that are around me." If you look at the people that actually believed him, there were some that were already taken away. Like Daniel read his prophecies and was like, "Oh, Jeremiah's on to something here." You know, he had an effect on Daniel. He had an effect on Barak, who was the scribe who followed him. But most of the people turned a blind ear to what he was saying, and I'm sure he was like, "What good is coming out of it?" But how many of us have been blessed by Jeremiah, right? How many of us have quoted, "God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness," right? What Jeremiah wrote on the page. When we do the right thing, God will use that to bless so many other people. And that's because of his goodness and his love to those who are his kids. So, pressing on. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Not taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is more than just using God's name as a curse or an expletive. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. If somebody drops something on their foot and then they just use the name of God, in that way, that's not good. And as Christians, we shouldn't be doing that. But it's really more than that. It's taking the name of God and applying it to anything that is going to cheapen or lessen the glory of his name, right? So if we use God's name in a dishonest act, I swear to God that I'm going to do it, and you know you're not going to do it now. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. If we are acting as Christians and putting ourselves out there as a Christian, the name of Christ is on us and we act hypocritically, right? That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. We don't want to do anything where we put his name that is going to be besmirched in any way, because his name is glorious. And God says he won't hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. Let's not cheapen it through dishonesty or through hypocrisy. Yes.
Name is also, it's more than just the name. It's his character, his being. It's really misrepresenting.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now we're talking about the Sabbath day. He says, keep it holy, keep it set aside for God. Don't make it just another day. It's got to be different, right? It's got to be different from these other days. He said, 6 days you're going to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And now he goes and says, your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant. There's a couple of things that are at play here when we're talking about the Sabbath. One is, during the time when this was written, the only type of power to do work was muscle power. Either your own muscles or the muscles of an animal, right? And anyone who uses their muscles for work knows that there is an indefinite capacity to what your muscles can do over a period of time. That we require rest. And the Lord, understanding the bodies that he's given us, prescribed for man a day of physical rest. Now, I think God can be very funny sometimes. And when I read through this verse, I can't help but laugh a little bit because he knows our nature so well. And he says, look, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work. And you would think he could just put a period right there. But he says, I know you guys, you're always going to try to find a way around something, right? So you don't do any work. Don't give it to your son to do. Don't give it to your daughter to do. Not your male servant, not your female servant, not your cattle. They need rest too. Not the stranger who's within your gates. Everybody needs this day of rest. But it was more than just a day of rest. It was a day to be hallowed, right? It was a day to be reverenced. It was a day to remember what God had done, has done in creating the world. And resting on that day, and us using that as a time to fellowship and remember what the Lord had done. Jesus will be confronted by the Pharisees about the work that he would do on this. That was one of their chief complaints against him. I'm sure you all remember how many times they wanted to kill him because they called him and labeled him a Sabbath breaker. There was a man when he was in the temple had a withered hand, and everybody was there waiting to see if Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath, and they wanted to be able to label him as a Sabbath breaker. And the Lord healed the man and stretched out his hand, and it became whole. And what he did many times in showing them was their misunderstanding of what the Sabbath was about. They confronted him one time when his disciples were going through the fields and they were shucking a little bit of grain and eating it on their way, which was allowed under the law. If you were passing through somebody else's field, you weren't allowed to harvest their crop. That would be stealing. But you could take a little bit and eat it if you were hungry, right? That was perfectly allowable under the law. And the disciples were doing that, saying, "Hey, look, they're working on the Sabbath. Why don't you correct them?" And he goes on to talk about the real purpose of the Sabbath. And he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that Sabbath was made for a man. The man wasn't made for the Sabbath. That through the many other laws, I think there was good. There's a whole number of laws that they added on to what keeping the Sabbath meant, how many steps you could take on that day. All kinds of other little things to try to define what was work and what wasn't. Yeah. 639 maybe or something like that.
613 laws.
Laws. There's a whole slew of things on the Sabbath. They made it such a bondage for people. And Jesus said, "Don't you understand? This was made for man to be able to rest, and you made it into this burden. It was supposed to be a time when you can fellowship with God, where they can have rest not only in their bodies, but rest in their minds from the toils that they're under," right? And Jesus himself in the New Testament is named and depicted as our Sabbath rest, right? With the famous verses, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden," right? "I will give you rest," right? In the New Testament, our fellowship with Jesus is the actual culmination or best expression of really what a Sabbath rest is. When we can go to him and we could just let everything go, be in the presence of God, we receive the kind of rest that is more than just a physical rest that we need. Okay? So in the church age, though, it's not the sixth day that we honor for the Sabbath. In the New Testament, and first of all, the Sabbath was never something that was applied to Gentile believers, right? In the church, when they were asked how what the Gentiles needed to do, they never said you needed to keep the Sabbath. They said, "Don't eat food that with the blood, things that are strangled, abstain from sexual immorality." They were the laws that they gave to the Gentile church that they needed to follow. But the church, by its tradition, instead of keeping that sixth day as the day of remembrance, they started keeping the seventh day, the first day of the week, as the day of their fellowship with God, day of their rest. And the reason was the focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see the disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see on the first day of the week, let each one lay something aside, and when they're gathering together for the collection that they were going to be taking on. In Colossians, Paul tells the people in the church that the Lord, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Right? Which are the shadow of things to come. And later on in the book of Romans, we'll get this from Paul. He'll say, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. For one person esteems one day above another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, he eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live, we die, we are the Lord's," right? So The idea of someone saying to you now in part of the church, you have to keep the sixth day and you have to follow the Sabbath tradition, that is not something that we are held to under the new covenant. It doesn't mean that the idea of the Sabbath should be lost, right? This hallowing a day to give to God and to away all the other things and make sure that we're doing that we are caretaking for the things that we really need, not just the rest of our body, but the rest of our soul, to have that time. I think about in the garden, right? When before the fall, how God used to walk with Adam and Eve, right? I mean, this is the kind of thing that we should be looking for and following in Christ. And this is the kind of Sabbath that we should always be seeking with God. It's this place where we can have that real peace, where we can come to Him and all the burdens of life come off of us. It's kind of thing because of the way our mind works that if we don't discipline ourselves to shut off the other stuff, it's not going to happen. Our mind will get caught in a loop. And we will just be running to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, you know, the next thing on our to-do list, next job that we're supposed to handle, and it will wear you down over time. And the need for rest is real. The need for rest is real. So I believe that the spirit of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping should be something that is alive and well in the New Testament church. What we can leave behind is the onerous burdens of people's belief of what a self-imposed Sabbath should be and the freedom, rather, that we should find in Christ. So we do keep one day of the week special and holy. We don't do that. Chick-fil-A still closed on Sundays, right? Right? They still. By the way, it's an amazing story. Does everybody know that story of Chick-fil-A? You know, as a fast food place, right? I believe in the industry, on the weekends is over a third or more of the income in fast food happens on the weekends.
Yep.
And about 18%, I think, of the other markets, 15 to 18% is Sundays. Chick-fil-A closes on Sundays. And their per store sales, I believe, are higher on average than their competitors in 6 days than what the other people do in seven. And that's not economics, my friends. That's the blessing of God because they've chose to allow their people one day to be off, one day to be closed, one day to rest. And they've hallowed it saying, this is God's day, not our day. And if it works at Chick-fil-A, it's going to work in your own life too. So many times we can be afraid to follow God's precepts because we don't understand how they will work. It doesn't make sense how they will work. How can I do business in 6 days what people do in 7? But God doesn't follow human I know this has nothing to do with what we're studying today, but God commands that we give as Christians. And in the Old Testament, it was the tithe, it was the first 10. There were other things that they were called to give, but just the general rule, the 10% of their first fruits, right? So if they got in 10 sheaves of wheat, right? The first one went to God, one tenth. And the people will talk about giving in the New Testament. And the New Testament rule for giving is not strictly a tenth like that. It's basically giving cheerfully, giving up everything to God and doing it in a cheerful manner, wanting to give. But all Christians should be givers. And I've had people say, you know, my finances are so tight. If I gave a tenth, I would never have enough money. And I don't know really of any stories personally where people have started to give to God and found out that they didn't have enough to meet at the end of the day. I know in my own personal life how it changed. And I'm not, this is not a get rich. You know, quick scheme. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying you send $100 to God, he's going to send you back a check for $1,000. I'm not saying any of that kind of junk. I'm saying when you put him first, he does amazing things. He will give you, because of that faith, the way that these things come together. It'll be like a Chick-fil-A story. You'll get done in 6 days what you can do in seven. And I think it's important for us to remember who we serve and that by putting them first, it's a wonderful act of faith. It's a wonderful act of faith. You don't know how it's going to happen, but you say, "You're God, you can take care of it." So I would encourage everybody to test God in these things. He's faithful to his word. And to understand you need rest and you need time for fellowship. And it shouldn't just hopefully be on Sundays, but our fellowship should be with God every day. But especially setting aside one day. If the kids have soccer on Sundays, get to church first. It's more important. At the end of their life, their soccer skills aren't going to be anything compared to what they need to know about the love of God in their life. There's those real priorities. I'm rambling and I'm going down tangents here, so I'll reel myself back in. Any questions on these first four commandments? Putting God first, no idols. Everybody got these locked down? Yeah. There was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord and said, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And he said, "Keep the commandments." And, "Well, which ones?" And he didn't give him these first four. He gave him the last ones that had to do with man, you know. Don't steal, don't murder, don't do this, don't do that. And the person said, the rich young ruler said, "Well, I do all those things." And I believe he was trying to answer honestly. But when we really think about these things, we realize how far we fall short of what is being required here. I'd like you to think about these things over the next week. Ask yourself as you're praying for the Holy Spirit to bring to your consciousness the other gods that you may have before him, the idols that are in your life. I know they're in mind, they come up. And ask him to start to free you from those things, to give you the grace, to give you the fortitude to turn your back on those things. It's not easy. Sometimes there's deep roots there. But I'm telling you, when you do, you're going to find yourself free from a burden. Yeah. Brandon.
In the free for the year Bible, what I enjoyed January 26th, where it said about making God idols. There was two questions to ask yourself. What do you think about when your mind is in control? And the second question was, what do you do during your idol moments? And it was and it had another question to fill in the blank. And the way I thought that was that we think like our idols, our phone, whatever we put first, or the Lord. And that's what I was trying to share with somebody this week after I read this. Let them know, like, even this could be your idol.
That's
If you make it first and you don't have that time to really spend on the Lord. Or this the walk the Bible during the song, especially where it had my daily way, a walk in the radio. But it was, I never heard those questions before.
Commercial,
Yeah.
commercial. We're doing another follow up on Sunday. Meal
The luncheon scriptures.
So join us. Exodus and part of Leviticus.
You talked about praying. The question that he asked, what do you think of when your mind's an idol? Ray Romano, the comedian, I don't know if you've heard him. He used to tell a story. He was driving this car, his daughter's in the back of the car, and he looks back and she's just there smiling. He goes, "What are you thinking about?" She goes, "Candy." And he says, "Whenever I have a free moment," he says, "I'm not thinking about candy. I'm thinking about what's this lump?" So how in adults, how our minds get trapped by the cares of life, right? And we don't have the freedom to just enjoy the pleasant thought. But we as God's kids can come back and say in those free moments, "I'm going to heaven." Any day now, there's going to be a trumpet sound. Think about
Sorry,
it.
sorry, sorry, sorry.
Oh, that's good. I'm glad. So any questions, closing comments, insights?
I do have a comment, well, question and comment. I always concern myself with, I'm not sure if I heard, was that Fran who spoke? Yes. I'm not sure if I heard fully, but I always struggle with, and I don't know if this comes into play, vanity. Like I like to, and it's going to sound so stupid and silly, but I like my perfume, and I like to, look good all the time, and my best. I'm not saying I look good. I want to look my best, and I don't believe I put God first. I mean, I put that first because I'll always start my day with him. I'll end my day with him. And so, but yet in the book, it's vanity is a sin.
Well, we have to understand, let's define our terms here, right? If all we're doing are vain things, meaning that they have no real lasting value or purpose, right? Then that's a waste of time. That's a waste of the resources God has given us. To comb your hair in the morning and to make sure you look nice and put on a little bit of makeup or put on a perfume is not a bad thing. And most people that encounter you during the day are be thankful for those things.
Woman thing.
It's a woman thing, it's a man thing, right? We should comb our hair and take a shower and do all those other things. And it's important.
Right.
If they became something that started to take the place of God, that's when there's a problem. If
Yeah.
you start saying, oh, you know what? There's a makeup show I really like, and it's on Sunday mornings. I'm going to watch that instead of going to church. You've crossed the line, right?
Right.
But
Right.
Donna, it's okay for us to enjoy the good things that God gives us as long as they are in the right
Yes.
position in our life.
Okay.
Subjugated to the will of God and his
Okay.
position.
Yeah, I think the
Okay.
enemy tries to
Sure.
get to me, because I would not even think of not going to service on Sunday. It just I look forward to it, to worship God. And so, he does it for all of us. He attacks what he knows we're weak in, or what we're concerned about. But I just wanted to put that out there. And if it sounded juvenile, I apologize, but it's something that
Questions and we're
bothers
wrestling with
me.
important to have the right perspective, biblical
Right.
perspective. Go ahead, Steve.
One
Thank
verse I have
you.
here is
Thank you.
I can challenge the creation of a 24-hour day. This is another 68 who rests. If you believe in a day, it's a lot longer than 24 hours. You got a long ways to go before you can take a day of
Yeah.
rest. That's when they're saying it's 1,000 days or 1,000 years equal one day.
Yeah.
So this verse there confirms to me that creation was a 24-hour day.
Old days, they're very, very good scriptural support for a literal 6 days of creation. If you had to peg me down, because I've heard different points of view on that, and I would have to say, because of that, 6 days is 6 days to me. Other people have different ideas, but I think it's a pretty strong argument. I don't know why it feels so hard for people to believe that God could do something in 6 days. I don't know. Usually, God kind of trumps everything else, right?
Well, you know, it's science. It's
Sure.
middle,
It's trying
middle.
to shoehorn it into the observable, our understanding of what we see in the universe at the time. That we put on things because of the distance between different stars and how long it takes light to get from one place to another. And they're not wrong. They're valid observations, but they don't limit what God has done. Just like Adam, when he was created, was not created as a baby, really, he was created full. The food that they were eating was fully formed. So God created the universe with parent age. So I wouldn't see why he wouldn't create the star, why he wouldn't create the light from the star to the various places to be at the same time. So again, not too hard for God. Other questions, comments, instincts? Yeah. Good. Thank you all for hanging out.
Thank you,
Like a
brother.
couple hundred guests,
Zach,
I
we'll see
believe.
you at Brookdale tomorrow. We're only else.
Deal.
Hey Tim, could I ask you to close in prayer for us? Would you mind?
No.
Thanks.
Heavenly Father, I'd like to thank you for setting aside this time to bring us all together to share in your word, to give us your grace, your love, your strength.
I thank you that you give me my brothers and sisters to fellowship with, to grow with, to learn with, and to reveal your word and make me more like your son. May you bless us all in Jesus' name. Amen.